Today, we are wrapping up our sermon series to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 today is where we'll be at. I hope for you, like for me, that the Sermon on the Mount has been an encouragement to you. If you look at the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Matthew, you'll see that this is really Jesus' first public teaching, right? So Matthew 1, you have all the genealogies, Matthew chapter 2, the birth. Chapters 3, 4, and 5, you have his growth, and then you have John the Baptist, and then you have the temptation in the wilderness. And in chapter 5, he starts his earthly ministry with this Sermon on the Mount. And I think I've mentioned this before. I think part of the hardest part sometimes with the Bible is that we're not literally sitting there listening to the words of Jesus being spoken. And man, what I would give, I mean, I guess someday we will, right? We'll spend eternity sitting and learning from Jesus. But there's a part of it that seems to get lost on us when we're not physically there, hearing the words of Jesus. What was the weather like? Were there birds in the air? Were there a bunch of kids yelling and running around? And I long to be there, and I just have found this passage incredibly encouraging. And I think for one reason, I think that this passage serves as a really good way of how Jesus is changing everything, right? So the people of Israel are in longing from Malachi to Matthew. There's this period of silence from God. They have not heard from God. There is no prophet that's been raised up. The people are in idolatry. Rome has conquered Israel. There's not a lot of hope. And Jesus shows up on the scene saying, I am the fulfillment of all of the promises of God. All of the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ. And so he shows up on the scene, and then he starts preaching the most countercultural message you've ever heard, right? And so I was thinking about this in relation, if you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, which if you haven't, you should pick those children's books up and read them. They'll be a blessing to your soul as well as to your imagination. But in the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the first one that C.S. Lewis wrote, it's always winter in Narnia. The White Witch has made everything winter and never Christmas. Always winter, always snow, always cold. You know, seasons are great. That's why I kind of like living in Missouri, is that the seasons change, that we get a bad winter, we get a bad summer. Well, we get pretty nice falls and springs. But in Narnia, the White Witch has made it always winter, and it never changes, and it's always cold. And it seems like, if you've read the books, Aslan, it says Aslan is on the move, this lion, this archetype of God. He's a picture of who God is on the move, and he's bringing spring. And so Mr. Beaver, you got to read the books. If you haven't read the books, there's no way these references, but this quote is great. It says, Aslan, when he comes, wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. That is what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 through 7, he is shaking his mane and turning winter into spring. And listen to this great quote from N.T. Wright. He said, the Sermon on the Mount is the language of life, the sign in the present of green shoots growing through the concrete of this sad old world, the indication that the Creator God is on the move and that Jesus' hearers and followers can be a part of what he's now doing. Amen. That this Sermon on the Mount is green shoots shooting up through concrete. And we too, this sermon in Matthew 5 through 7, in the same way, it penetrates through our walls of concrete with greenness and freshness and newness, if we'll let the Spirit of God do it. So Jesus is reshaping our stories. If you read these chapters 5 through 7, which you should make it a part of your life, this sermon, you will see that Jesus says some incredibly countercultural things, right? Love your enemies. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. You've heard it said, don't murder. Well, I'm telling you, if you hate your brother, you've already murdered him. I've told you, hey, don't lust. If you don't commit adultery. But if you've lusted, you've committed adultery. These things, guys, would have blown people's minds when they heard them. Okay, you've read the Old Testament, right? When God destroys his enemies, lays them to waste. We're reading through Joshua in Sunday school, which all of you should come to. And he lays waste to his enemies. And then Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. This is a countercultural message. Israel hated Rome, wanted to see the demise of Rome, the destruction of Rome. Jesus says, yeah, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Love your enemies. Jesus is reshaping our stories of what does it mean to live a good life? What does it mean to have a good life? And Jesus is shaping us through this passage. So today, we come to the close of this sermon. His ending, his crescendo, you might say, in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 29. So let's read this together. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21. Says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Verse 28, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings. For he was not teaching them as one who, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So we're going to deal with these two warning passages, right? So we got 21 through 23 and then 24 through 27. And so the two warnings that we're going to deal with this morning are, the first one is, just because you are religious does not mean you know Jesus. That's the first warning. Just because that's the first does not mean you know Jesus. Number two, be careful where you build your foundation. But instead of starting with these warnings, we're going to start with the end of the sermon because I think it sets us up to understand these two warnings. Look at verse 28 again. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings. I've never seen this movie. It's called Hondo. It's with John Wayne. He's a, you know, packing heat, six-shooting cowboy guy. But in the movie, I've only seen like a short clip of it because it got famous on like social media. But he stumbles upon a kid who's fishing on the bank of a river. Does anybody know what I'm talking about at all? He finds this kid fishing and the sun is at his back. And he says, hey, you can't fish because the fish can see your shadow. You got to go to the other side. And the kid says, well, I can't. I can't swim. And John Wayne, or whatever his name in Hondo, I don't know if his name is Hondo, he's flabbergasted that this six-year-old boy can't swim. So if you'll remember, he grabs him by his overalls and just chucks him in the water. Just picks him up and throws him in and says, and you know, the boy's mom comes running up and she's screaming, oh, he's going to drown. He's going to drown. And John Wayne's character is like, well, that's how I learned how to swim. And so he tosses him in. And this shock, this surprise that this little boy must have had at finding himself completely dry fishing to being in the water, not knowing how to swim, thinking he's going to drown, must have been pretty astonishing. In the same way, I went to Spain when I was 18 years old, and I went to a beach in Europe, and we were in this island called Tenerife, and they said, oh, these beaches, they're wonderful. The water's so warm. I'd been to like Florida, right? Like the Gulf. The water is really warm. So I'm at the ocean. I'm in Spain. I run into the water. That water could not have been warmer than 60 degrees. Shocked me. Astonished me, took me back, made me catch my breath, right? And I fear for some of us that we've lost our ability to be astonished by the teachings of Jesus. That we've lost our ability to be taken aback by what he's really saying here. There is much joy in being a follower of Jesus for your whole life, knowing him and loving him and walking with him. But it also comes with challenges. And one of those challenges chiefly being is that these passages fall upon your sleepy mind and heart with no power anymore. You've heard them so many times that they do nothing to change you, to make you more into the image of Jesus. And look at these people. Jesus finishes this sermon. What was their response to his sermon? Was it lackadaisical apathy? No. Astonished at the teachings of Jesus. We need to find ourselves astonished at the teachings of Jesus this morning. Listen to this quote from C.S. Lewis. It says, "As to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read the Sermon on the Mount with tranquil pleasure." The Sermon on the Mount comes to us like a sledgehammer to knock us down so that we might be built back up in the image of Jesus. So, with that being said, we need to find ourselves astonished at the teachings of Jesus. We get to our first warning passage here in verse 21 of chapter 7. Look again with me. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'Never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So our first warning, just because you are religious does not mean that you know Jesus. You guys, look at this passage and see what these people pronounce before God on the last day, what they say of themselves. They say, "Lord, Lord." They confess that he is God. They're saying, "Lord, Lord, we recognize you as God." Number two, they prophesied. They taught about him. They might have taught Sunday school. They might have said they had a special word from the Lord. Okay, they taught about God. Number three, they casted out demons. Casted out demons in God's name, in Jesus' name. Number four, they did mighty works in his name. But what is God's response to their boasting? What's his response? Is God super impressed? Like, "Oh, yeah, come on in, guys. That's really good. I had no idea." No. What does he say? "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." He's not impressed. Do you notice anything glaringly absent from their boasting in front of God? What is glaringly absent? Look at this passage in Luke chapter 18. You don't have to turn there, but Luke chapter 18, verse 11 through 14. This will be a story familiar to you. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, "Thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other man, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." This boasting in verse 21 through 23 from these people is absent of any kind of humility. Also, it's absent, if you look, they don't say anything about love for God or love for neighbor. They say nothing of God. Who do they only talk about? Themselves. They're wildly impressed with what they've done. You can be religious, not know Jesus. You can do all the right things and not know Jesus. So, how does this apply to us? I am guessing that many of you, on the last day when you stand before God in judgment, you're probably not going to say, "Hey, God, I casted out demons in your name." Probably not going to say that to God. But just being really honest, I've met with people that have been members of this church for most of their lives while they approach death. I've met with people who are really close to dying and say, hey, what is your assurance of faith? How do you know that when you die, you'll be with Jesus? Guys, the answers that I've heard are haunting. Oh, well, I was a deacon. Well, my parents were longtime members. I did all of this stuff. I was there every time the doors were open. Being religious does not mean you know Jesus. We have to make sure that we understand in what order these type of things happen. Works do not make us right with God. Being right with God causes works to come forth from us. So what makes us right with God then? What makes us right with God? We know intrinsically that we are incredibly messed up. I hope that you feel that. I feel it. That you have a deep sin problem. I've maybe told this quote to you before, but I had a professor one time who said, if we could spend 5 minutes in each other's brains, we'd never be able to look each other in the eye again. The things that you've thought, the things you've said, the hate that you've had, all of these things separate us from God. So how can we be made right with God and not end up like these people who show up before God and say, look at all the cool stuff I've done, God. Look at verse 21. And not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But what does it say? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So what is the will of God? What is the will of God for us this morning? The will of God is that you love God and that you love your neighbor. Jesus said the whole law, every law given by God can be summed up with loving God and loving neighbor. So, Matt, does that mean I don't have to do any good works? I don't do anything. Matt said in church today that I shouldn't even try and do nice things or even go to church or read my Bible. That didn't matter. Is that what I'm saying? No, no. But if you are under the idea that your works are going to make you right with God, you have missed the point of the gospel. You've missed it. That Jesus dies in our place so that we might be made right to God. And then when we are filled with his Spirit, we are empowered to do the will of God. Those works, guys, if you've experienced the love of Jesus in Christ, if you've experienced life transformation through knowing and loving Jesus, your life should look like that. The way that you live, the way that you speak, the way that you interact with people should pour forth the joy in your soul of being saved by Christ. We who were once dead in our sins and trespasses have been made alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. Your works are not making you right with God. It's all of grace. But when you experience that grace, your life transforms. You become different. The way that you live changes. You are called to do the will of God, but it flows from love for God because of what he has done for you through Christ, not out of a desire to make God love you. Isn't that good news this morning? You messed up person, that you are loved by God right now. Not by how much good stuff you've done this week or how much time you spent in your Bible or how much time you spent praying, but chiefly because of Jesus. Does God love his own son? Yes, God loves you with the same love that he has for his own son. This is a miracle, and it's worthy of us being astonished at it. It's worth us waking up to this truth that we are deeply loved by God, and then we're called to do his will, and he doesn't leave us on our own to do it. He fills us with his Spirit and empowers us to go out into a world who needs this light, needs this truth. So if you have not trusted in Jesus, if you have not given your life to Jesus and trusted in his good work for you, not all the good things that you've done, do so today. Talk to me. Talk to somebody next to you. Whether you're 5 years old or 75, your good works are not going to make you right with God. But falling upon the grace of Jesus will. Do that today. It leads to our second warning. So our first warning, just because you are religious does not mean you know Jesus. Our second warning, be careful where you build your foundation. I'm sure that many of you have been watching the news with this building collapse in Miami. I can't remember the numbers, but a lot of people are still missing. They're trapped underneath this building. They said that there's now a fire that's underneath the building that they have no way to put out. There's lots of people who have died from this building collapse. And if you look, I looked up, you guys know what the problem with the building was? The concrete that they poured was filled with cracks. The foundation of the building was awful. And it fell, and with it, killed a lot of people. This is a good parallel for our passage, especially for 24 through 27, a passage that you've heard many times before. I have vivid memories of a flannel graph growing up of the guy, like there was a house on a rock, and then there was the house on the sand, and the guy on the sand was like flailing in the water as the waves came and took him away. I got a lot of memories from flannel graphs, people. So how do we know that our foundation is Christ and nothing else? How do we know that our foundation is Christ and nothing else? Well, because we're blessed, we know from the Bible. Look at verse 25. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. How do you know if your life is built upon the sure foundation of Jesus? How do we know that? If your house survives the storm. How do we know if our foundation, that the house we've built upon this foundation is going to stand? We know it when the storms of life come. The storms of life will come, and the suffering we endure in this life has a very unique way of revealing to us who our trust is really in. The pain that you experience in life reveals very quickly where your trust is, where your hope is, what is your foundation. So when the bank account is empty, when your spouse leaves, when the diagnosis is cancer, when you're being persecuted for your faith, when you feel as though everyone has abandoned you, when someone you love dies, if your foundation is not Jesus, everything else is going to fail you. Everything else will fail you. There is no hope in your money. There isn't. It can't keep you from the trials of life. There is only one sure foundation, and it's Jesus. And this is, guys, this is how he's closing this sermon. Chapters 5 through 7, it's coming to this culmination at the end of chapter 7. Be careful where you build your foundation. Have you ever wondered what happened to the guy who built his house on the sand, like when it started to rain and the storms came? All I can imagine, if you've ever, you know, at your own home, if a storm came and the, you know, things started flying around, what do? Well, you go out and you try to fix it. Try to board up the windows. All I can think about with this guy who laid his foundation on the sand is him going outside, trying to put up more boards, trying to put more, you know, sealant on his foundation on the sand. And that's what we really think that we can do. That when the storms of life come, when we go through pain and suffering, we think that we can fix our foundation that's on sand. We think we can get out there, and if we can work hard enough, if I have enough money, I can fix it and it won't be a problem. No. You have to build a new foundation upon something that's steady and sure, the rock of Christ. Be careful. People of God, be careful where you build your foundation. This is subtle too. This happens over time where we can constantly proclaim all the time how much we built our foundation on Jesus. But when that storm comes, when a trial in your life comes, it will reveal to you what your foundation is. And if it's yourself, if it's your money, even if it's your family, even good things, they will fail you. Cling to Jesus this morning. Build your foundation upon Him. Well, I will build my life upon your love. It's the only sure thing. So, the two warnings. Just because you are religious does not mean that you know Jesus. And the second warning, be careful where you build your foundation. So as we kind of close and wrap up today, I want to give you some points of application to take with you, some things that you can, you know, write on your heart to keep with you throughout the week. Number one, and I think this is so, so important, continue to find yourself in astonishment at the teachings of Jesus. Continue to find yourself astonished at the teachings of Jesus. And you know how you do that? You read the teachings of Jesus. If you want to be astonished, if you want to be awoken from your spiritual slumber, your apathy towards God, read, feast, live, experience it. Spend your life in this book. Be astonished by the teachings of Jesus by reading the teachings of Jesus. I want to live my life. Okay, so that somebody could read verse 28 at my funeral. Matt Rogers was astonished at the teachings of Jesus. May that be said of you as well. No matter how many times you've read these passages, no matter how many times you've heard about, yeah, I know, Matt, don't build your foundation on the sand. All right, buddy, move on. Got to get to Cracker Barrel. Be astonished at the teachings of Jesus. Number two, always keep in mind that on the day you meet Jesus, you will not hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into your master's rest because of how good of a job you've done in life of being perfect. You will not hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, because you did a really good job in life. We only have one hope. Only one is that on that day, on that last day, when you stand before God, Jesus will show up to the courtroom for you. And that he'll say, hey, man, yeah, I know, God the Father, how messed up this person is, but my blood covers them. They've been saved by grace. Let them enter into my rest. That's our hope. That's our hope this morning. That when we enter into that last day, it's all of grace. You'll be saved by grace through faith. And then out of that, out of the love that you experience from God, pour forth good works in this life. Be a part of ministries. Love your families. Love your neighbors. Invest in good things. Not because it makes God love you more, because you've experienced his love. Number three, last one. Build your foundation upon Jesus day by day. This is a part of our growth in Christ, that as we grow to know Jesus more and more, our hope and trust grows in him, and stronger our foundation becomes when the storms of life come. Guys, we cannot prepare for anything, right? This world, we have no control over life and death, only God. But can we prepare ourselves for when storms come? Can we make sure that we know that our foundation is steady? Let's answer this question first. Are the storms of life going to come? Jesus promises you that they will. The storms of life will come. You will experience pain in this life. And when that pain and suffering comes, may your foundation be rock steady. May it be placed upon the only sure foundation, Jesus Christ. But that comes day by day. Investment in knowing Jesus, in loving Jesus, experiencing him through his word, singing to him, praying to him, living your life out of love for him. It happens day by day, hour by hour. Man, praise God for his word. Praise God for these teachings we have from Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Spend your life here, soaking up this story-changing, life-transforming God-man Jesus, and let his love propel you to go out from this place into a dark and lost world who needs this hope. That's our calling today. We experience the love of God so that we can go out and share it with the people around us. Would you pray with me?